God has so clearly been moving amongst us this morning. I'd say it's a hard act to follow. I just want to pray that, Lord, you've been moving powerfully in this room with us this morning. You've been touching people's hearts and touching people's lips to speak what you would have them say this morning. Lord, God, I don't want to lose this sense of the Spirit being thick in the room, moving powerfully in the hearts in this room. So, Lord, I just ask that you, Holy Spirit, would stay with us powerfully. Yeah. Jesus, I surrender my 35 minutes I've got for you, Lord. God, what I've got planned to say, Lord, it's yours. Jesus, touch my lips. And God, keep these hearts open and receptive to what you would have them hear. Lord, we love you and we just want to walk in your ways. Father, just stay with us. Let us enable me to speak in the Spirit. Enable these brothers and sisters of mine to hear in the Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
And so I talked last week to you about the letter of Jude. And through the week and just see what things you might notice, just to see if we've prepared a bit more maybe to have a look at one of the smaller books of the New Testament. As I said last week, it's a remarkable little letter, and I managed to get through one verse of it, really, last week. Touched a little bit on the second verse, so here goes. We're going to try and get verse 3 to verse 25 this morning. We'll read through the book once more, just to hear from the start to finish. Some of you won't have been here last week. Some of you won't have been able to read the letter. So we'll read through from start to finish and just honour the scripture by hearing what the Lord has to say through Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time, now and forever. Amen. Awesome. Right. Now, the first thing strikes us when we read Jude. We read through verse 1 and 2 last week. In verse 3, this was not the letter that Jude intended to write. Jude wanted to write a letter perhaps a little bit about a little bit like Romans that Paul wrote, discussing our salvation. But instead, he felt he had to write encouraging them to contend for the faith. A little bit more like Paul does in Galatians. Interesting, because this is not what Jude wanted to write about, but it is what God destined him to write about, and it is what God predestined us to read about today. And it's one of the wonderful mysteries of the Bible, is how there are, I don't know, 40 different authors. Some of them are kings, are shepherds, some of them were fishermen, some of them prophets, and so on, writing across 1500 years of history from different countries, with different genres. There's poetry, there's history, and yet the whole thing is arranged, it's inspired, and it's breathed by God. It's one of the wonderful mysteries of the Bible. And this is what Jude is all about, entirely explained in verse 3. I was eager to write about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, appealing for you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And when Jude says the faith, he doesn't mean like faith as in you've got to have more faith, or I have faith in God. Not faith in that sense. He means like the faith, the body of beliefs that we have that make a Christian a Christian. So the faith, contending for the faith. And it says in the ESV, it says delivered to the saints. Other versions have it down as passed down from the saints. I think the NIV has it as entrusted to the saints. So all of these words, they speak of something precious that we want to hold on to, something we should cherish, something that we should hold in extremely high esteem. And it got me thinking about family heirlooms and the things we pass down from generation to generation, things that perhaps now have no inherent monetary value, but they're precious to us. The only thing I could think of that the Collinson family has is this very small sort of, I honestly don't know, like plastic, Pyrex or something, little thing. Now, every Sunday when we have like a roast dinner, I grew up in Sunderland, and anything that has gravy on it is a regular thing in the Northeast. I'm not criticising, I love gravy. So we had a Sunday dinner every week, and we'd have this thing, and it had English mustard in it. Now, I wasn't that fussed about the little mustard pot. My sister, however, loved it. And I remember I must have been 8, maybe younger, hearing my sister, who was 6, maybe younger, saying, "Mum and Dad, when you die, can I have the little mustard pot?" And I remember thinking and asking, "Mum and Dad, when you die, can I have the house?" And over the years, right, through nothing more than sheer spite, I tried to stake my claim on the little mustard pot. Because after all, I am the elder child. After all, I am their only born son. Surely I get the little mustard pot. But Anna has contended for the little mustard pot. Or as my dad described it when I asked if I could borrow it for today, that horrible little mustard thing, right? Anna contended for the mustard pot. She has argued and staked her claim, and now there is no doubt that somewhere in a lawyer's drawer, my parents' will includes Anna gets the horrible little mustard thing. Okay, it's a thing that she will cherish. And you know, this is what it's all about. Because this is important. Good, solid, biblical teaching. Teaching that grounds us in what God would have us do. Teaching that grounds us in truth. Okay, Jude's writing at a time when they didn't have a New Testament yet. They were too busy writing it. Okay. And people, they did incredible stories about Jesus and all these ideas coming out of the Greek world and the Jewish world and all the other empires that were nearby and the cultures that they came into contact with. And the church was trying to wrestle with all this and work out what is it we really believe. So for them to hold to the truth passed down from the apostles was essential. And now for us today, we live in a world where we're encouraged to do whatever feels good and to believe whatever you want to believe, to pick the bits you like, to use phrases like, oh, I believe there is some kind of higher being. For us, it is as important as it was for Jude's audience to contend for the faith that is passed down to us from the apostles and that we find in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, it says, Deuteronomy 11:19, which I'll just quickly turn to. This is God talking about the words that he has given to his people. It says, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you're walking down the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Like, brothers and sisters, this truth that we have is something we should cherish, something we should learn more about, something we should build our families on, base our futures around, and have as our sure foundation. That is what Jude is contending for, and that is what Jude is encouraging his readers to contend for. Now, the rest of the letter is, almost all of it, written in a very persuasive way. Okay, so, tried to show how it's structured. Now, I hope everyone can see that. If you can't, afterwards I'm going to stick it on the screen so you can have a look, and I'll leave it up afterwards. It's up already. Matt, you're leaking it. Put it right away. Give it us the stuff, right? Okay, so verse 1 and 2 we covered yesterday. We covered last week, but it feels like Jude identified himself as a servant of Christ. We did that last week. Now, everything in the letter comes on out of verse 3. It says, the purpose for writing is to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, why is it that Jude had to do this big swerving act of going, I wanted to write about our common salvation, instead to encourage you to contend for the faith that was passed down? It says in verse 4, the reason is because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so certain people had come into their church and began to pollute their good, solid teaching that we should cherish and strive after with false. Now, you can possibly hear quite a strong note of derision in certain people. They don't even really get described. They certainly don't get named, and Jude doesn't give them the satisfaction of even describing their false teaching. And the whole letter is an incredibly persuasive piece of work. Jude uses classical rhetoric throughout. By that, I simply mean he uses language devices really cleverly to persuade his readership. So almost all of the things underneath the rest of my artfully hidden bit of paper here, they are stemming from this aim, and it's part of his persuasive attempt to convince his readers to contend for faith. Now, I teach persuasive writing to year 7s and up to year 11. Children typically forget everything you tell them, so we repeat things each year. And some of the techniques used by Jude, in fact, so many of the techniques used by Jude, I have to cover in English. It struck me as I was reading it. He uses imagery. He uses contrast. He uses the rule of three. Year 7s love that one. He uses lists. He uses emotive language and quite a few more persuasive techniques. We're going to go through a few of them. So if you do have a Bible, just follow through with me. We're just going to go through it. So he introduces the purpose for writing, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And the reason is certain men had slipped in to their church and polluted their teaching. Okay, now, the next thing you do, once you have done what Jude has done, which is what I tell my students to do, explain exactly what you're persuading them to do. Okay? You need to hit them between the eyes to start with. They need to know what your point of view is, and off you go. So Jude is underway. He's rolling. Okay? And we get to verse 5 to 7. And he uses three examples. Now, people often think in threes, so I tell my students. So try and give three examples. Now, I tell the year 7s, you can make them up, don't worry. But Jude obviously doesn't. So we use three examples, or three instructions, or three adjectives or something. He gives three examples of what not to do. The first one is the Israelites who rebelled against God and Moses after the Exodus. This is verse 5. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. Now, we all probably know the story of the Exodus, how Moses led the people and the sea parts, and through he goes. Now, in Numbers 14, though, not long after the Exodus, the people start to grumble, and the people start to conspire to rebel against Moses. They even go as far as to say, let's elect a new leader to lead us back into slavery in Egypt, betraying the promise God's given them, betraying who they are as a people, and going back into bondage and slavery. All of those people, barring the few that fell on their faces before God and said, Lord, what have you done? All of those people died of old age or something else before they got to the promised land. Second one, which is from a book that's not in the Bible, called 1 Enoch, there is this interesting story or example he gives about angels who rebelled against their position in heaven, and God has already put them into chains. This part, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Third example, another example from the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that there was just nobody righteous in these cities. And God speaks to Abraham and says, look, if you can find 50 people, I will not destroy the city. And Abraham can't even find five righteous people in the city. So Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude and his persuasive thrust here, he's gone, I've explained why I'm writing. Here are three examples of people who have rebelled against God and judgment has come upon them. So he now then, in verses 8 to 10, applies this to false teachers in their own churches. In their own church, he says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like a reasoning animal, understand. So, good student Jude, he's explained what he's writing about. He's given three examples of people who have rebelled against their place that God has for them and had judgment come upon them. And he said, and these guys, they're just like that. Their actions will lead them to destruction. Now, there is that interesting bit about Archangel Michael and the body of Moses disputing with the devil. Now, again, that's not from Scripture as we have it. It's from this book, First Enoch. Now, I talked a little bit last week about how Jude's audience were, they were Jews who had become Christians. So they were familiar with these with these stories and with this book. Now, like, there are big debates about how we should see as Christians that book. But like I said, Jude is a persuasive letter. So I want to go through what Jude is saying. It's persuasive, rather than getting bogged down in which clauses in First Enoch, which is a book I haven't read, you can consider inspired scripture. He's applied his three examples then to the false teachers. They are condemned by their actions. He then does verse 11, comes after verse 10, and he gives a quick three examples of stories he expects his readers to know. He says he uses Cain, the story of Balaam, and the story of Korah. He says, woe to them. So he has built up his argument. They are condemned by what they do and what they're teaching. So woe to them. They have taken on the actions or the place of three people in the Old Testament. They have walked the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Cain, the story of Cain and Abel, Cain kills his brother, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And Balaam was a prophet who agreed to be paid by this king called Balak to prophesy judgment and curses on the people of Israel. In the most notable thing about that story in Numbers 22 is that Balaam's donkey tells him not to. Balaam was prophesying for money. And then thirdly, Korah's rebellion. Korah was this character in Moses' time who had gathered together 250 people to rebel against Moses, and subsequently perish as well. So he uses these three examples of people rejecting their position. He says, look, they are doomed to destruction because of their actions, just like these three. He then goes on this really passionate thing. So we've structured it well, student Jude, and now you're going to go on a really passionate, like, diatribe, like tirade. Like, he's just going to go for it and just say, this is how I see them. And he's going to use imagery. I've listed the imagery there. Clouds, autumn trees, blemishes, shepherds, wild waves, wandering stars. Now, I don't have time to sort of go through each one and explain the significance of each one. This is verses 12 and 13, where it says, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting at foam for their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Just an example, wandering stars, for ancient astronomers, The stars, they symbolized like order and things being in the right place. You could map the constellations that happened in the Middle East, it happened in South America. They could map the constellations. They knew where certain stars would go. But some stars, they would wander. They would go in seemingly strange directions. We know that they're the planets. Like when the sun would bounce off the planets in the night, they appear to go in strange directions. So they kind of would symbolise not having the right place or speaking truth to Jude's readers. But each one kind of has serious biblical significance, which his readers would get. Like I said, they're from a Jewish tradition. They would pick up on these things. And then he finishes in verses 14 to 16 with what we always tell the kids to do, which is one final flourish. One final, stick it to your readers between the eyes. As they leave your speech or as they finish your article that you've written in your GCSE exam, yeah, they need to be absolutely clear about what you have just been saying to them. Okay. And he says in verses 14 to 16, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness." Just note the repetition, by the way, of the word ungodly. It's like almost comical the way he does it. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the things that ungodly sinners have spoken against us." One final socket to him, Jude. "These are grumblers, malcontents, following in their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Jude, in verses 3 to 16, he opens and closes the book on false teachers. They avoid their teaching. Their teaching will doom them to destruction. Do not be part of them. This is a kind of persuasive, rhetorical masterpiece. Okay. We are left in absolutely no doubt as to the importance of holding true and cherishing the truth, which he laid out in verse 3. Okay, so why is it that we need to take this so seriously? We need to be so careful that we do not bow to the temptation to modify our beliefs to fit in with the society we are in. The thing is, sin is not just like a little thing that we take on and it just sits there. Sin grows. Sin is like a cancer. It grows and it rots everything it touches. We need to just look at Genesis. Adam and Eve, they take fruit from the tree they're told not to take. They believe the serpent's lie. And I said it before, you could be forgiven for thinking, I mean, what was a bit of prehistoric scrumping between friends? Does God over it? I mean, he expels them from the garden. He curses Eve's childbearing and Adam's work. This is a huge reaction. But you know, the Lord is just. And the Lord is never wrong. And within one generation, that sin has grown to murder Cain and Abel, right? And by the time you get to Genesis 6, which is just two chapters after Cain and Abel, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of the man was all over the earth," this is this, "and that every thought of his heart was always wicked all the time." Like, wickedness, evil, sin spreads and grows. And we cannot, the smallest thing, the thin end of the wedge, can lead way to disaster. So we should cherish the truth, reject false teaching. That's why Jude puts together all of this. Now, this kind of thing of just maybe one bit of error accepted, grown into something that becomes repugnant and disgusting, was brought to me in quite sharp relief when Hannah and I were given English Heritage membership for Christmas, which is lovely, and so we can go to old places and have a look around, and it's really nice. And we went to Castlelake Priory this week. Some of you may have been to. And Priory, monks, etc. And I thought, no, monks, funny hair, brown robes. Some of them make honey. Monks, great. But they were Cluniac monks, right? Now, I wasn't really expecting Cluniac monks. Cluniac monks, that order, they really liked stuff, right? I mean, like, every bit of the ruin was, like, still lovely. Still, you could see they spent their money on nice bits of marble and stuff being etched and whatever, and it looked, you know, their stuff looked really nice. They had these opulent, lovely, fancy robes. They would have these church ceremonies that had amazing choirs and lots of incense and whatever, and lots of gold. Everything would be covered in gold and colours that were really expensive to dye, like cloth in. They would have these church ceremonies 7 times a day. They would have so many church ceremonies, and this is what the notes board said, that they didn't have time to study. Right? The worst bit, the bit that I was like, oh, come on, right? We were in the prior's, like, you can sometimes get into the prior's room, and it talked about how subsequent priors, and like, well, one said it wasn't big enough, so it was extended. One said he wanted his own toilet, right? So he got his own toilet. One wanted a fireplace. One changed all the windows to stained glass windows and put his own name on the stained glass windows. Like, how far they had fallen from the truth, right? Like, and this no doubt started with the smallest bit of error. We must take truth so seriously. Now, while Jude, he is contending for all truth, for the whole faith, he does suggest in verse 4 that there was a specific thing to contend for, where he says, designate ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, often when dealing with truth, if we hold the Bible as truth, which we do, okay, and we see there's the Bible, and this is absolute truth here. There's often two directions we find people wander to. Okay, right. So what has happened here is they have perverted the teaching of grace into sensuality. What theologians call license. Basically, look, God forgives all my sins, let's go sin loads and have a great time. Why not? Because God's going to forgive our sins. I mean, shall we go on sinning so grace may abound? Why not? Paul says, by no means, in Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning so grace may abound? By no means. Because we have been saved from our sin. So be saved from your sin. Don't go running back to it. Okay, this is one direction in which we could walk. Like Spurgeon put it, unless a man is totally divorced from his sin, he cannot be married to Jesus. The other direction is the other direction, which is what the Jewish community walked into by Jesus' day, was legalism, where you've gone so far the other way, you've gone the laws, we almost worship the laws, and it becomes ridiculous where we have to follow all of these laws and we forget about grace, we forget about love, we forget about Jesus. We've gone way too far the other way. Like, it's ridiculous. Mark 2, Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they're hungry, so they just pick some ears of corn to eat. And the Pharisees pop up. They seem to be in the Gospels hiding behind a rock at all times. You know, they pop out and they go, got you. You just did some work on the Sabbath because you, Jesus, they're hungry. On the Sabbath, are you kidding me? They were hungry, so they picked something to eat it. That's not honouring the Sabbath, right? So it goes so far the other way. So with those two things in mind, license and legalism, I mean, are we as Christians walking a tightrope and we are terrified of falling off in either direction? Is it one of these? Are we on a knife edge? Praise God that we're not. Jude uses a word 3 times to be absolutely clear. We are kept in Christ Jesus. In Jesus we are safe. Safe from falling in either direction. Because in Jesus we love the truth. It says in verse 1 that you are kept for Christ Jesus. It says in verse 21 to keep yourself in the love of God. And it says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. See, Jesus says in John 10 that I give, this is speaking about you, I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay? You are a Christian, your salvation is assured. Your salvation is eternal. Like the hymn says, your name is written on his hands and written on his heart. Like, we do not need to worry about falling either side. Don't let that be a source of anxiety, but rather let us love the truth and contend for it. But look, we're left with some verses here. And we've had this. Jude, like I said, he's opened and closed the case on false teachers. So what do we do? Because it is difficult. What do we do? Verses 17 to 23 say, but you, those words kind of change the tone somewhat, don't they? But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. And it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Three instructions here. First one, they'll be encouraged. It's been prophesied, it's been predicted. People are going to come and teach us bad stuff. So look, they're fulfilling the prophecy. Jesus even says in Matthew 24, many will come in my name and say I am Christ and reject them, they're not. Let us be encouraged. The second one is build yourself up in the most holy faith, that which you are contending for. And he explains that a little bit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, that, frankly, is the take. That is the application. You might say, that's a bit cheap, Pete. That was our application last week, was look to Jesus. Can you not give us a different application this week? And the answer is no. Quite frankly, God, please strike me down if I ever give a congregation the application other than look to Jesus. That is what we're going to do. Let's pray in the Holy Spirit. Let's read the Word. Let's look to Christ to keep us, as Jude said. A guy I really like to listen to, a guy called Matt Chandler, one of the things he said, which I think is so apparent for this, is if you are not confident in the truth of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, you'll be a slave to whatever sounds like. Yeah. Like, let us take direction from the Bible and not from what the things that sound good. The third thing, I think, is just spot on as well. Have mercy on those who doubt. Snatch people out of the fire of false teaching. Now, I'm short on time, but I've just to briefly mention, this is as apparent for us today as it has always been. Just looking at recent history, a big Christian leader in 1995 called Steve Chalk wrote a book in which he said that the idea of God the Father telling God the Son to go and die for sinful people is nothing short of cosmic child abuse. Right. In 2011, a big famous Christian leader, in a book called Love Wins, argued that everyone, regardless of whether they put their faith in Jesus, gets saved. This week, a pastor of a big church called Gilbert Deyer was extradited from the UK for a series of horrifically immoral things. Now, just the one thing that stuck out to me that I just thought, you know what, maybe that's just the beginnings of all the mess that was going on there, was he was being paid over £500,000 a year. I mean, like, let's take this seriously, church. We must reject false teaching, but be encouraged by the fact that this has been prophesied. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. But here's the thing. All those men I just mentioned, they are humans. with families and people that followed them. If they repent and come back to the truth, yeah, have mercy on them. If they the people who have followed them come and ask us questions, let's save them by like snatching them out of the fire. But let's hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's be careful. That false teaching, yes, we can all agree, is wrong and we reject that. But to quote a commentator on Jude, we have a responsibility to preach hell. We have a responsibility to preach judgment. The world needs to know, but we must do it in love. We must do it because we love people and we want them to be saved. Now it ends with this beautiful doxology. A doxology simply is a short hymn of praise to God. Verse 24 and 25. And a little bit blue tack happy. Right. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever." So just to finish, once we've looked at, oh, false teachers reject it, we looked at what we do, let's just begin and end, as Jude does in his letter, by looking to Jesus, to him who is able. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." Let's look to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And because of his sacrifice, because he's our Saviour, he's made a way to the Father by his sacrifice. We are blameless before him because of his sacrifice. Jesus, to you be all glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Lord, we want to live that truth. We want to cherish that truth. We want to contend, to compete, to strive for that truth. In you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Finish really as we were instructed to there, which is to worship Jesus. So worship, can you come and join us?